Well, I want to say thank you from Joy and me. What a privilege it has been for us to be on campus this week. And I want to say thank you, Carrie, for the music. It's been great. And thanks for leading us in the song History Makers. We chose that theme, as I told you on Monday, because God is truly raising up a generation of young men and young women with a passion and heart to serve Him around the world. And the words of that song that we sang, and I think you sang it better today than any of the days. You know, is it true today when people pray? We'll see dead men rise, the blind set free. Yes, it's true, and I believe it. I'm going to be a history maker in this land. Deep inside your soul, deep inside is a seed that God has planted, and it's a seed of greatness. God intends that each one of us make our lasting and significant mark on those around us. Now, don't measure success in the way the eyes of the world would do it. Do it in terms of faithfulness, and do it in terms of love. Do it in terms of simply living faithfully before the Lord, so one day you might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We were doing a job interview one day. It was a routine interview for a worship leader, kind of standard questions about your background, information, your family. And then someone just asked this question. They said, "What is the most significant spiritual moment that you've had in the last 6 months?" And instantly, a big, broad smile came over the face of Dean Slusser. And he said, "Oh, that's easy. That was the birth of our daughter." And then he just kind of went off describing the beauty of what it was like for his daughter to be born. Now, I didn't fully understand that because at that point we had not had a child born. But I was going to come to understand the beauty of that. For just in a number of months, we were expecting our first child. We had a due date. It was September the 4th. And September the 3rd was a Sunday. September 4th was Labor Day. Good catch. I like the slow ones there. Thank you. Yeah. The rest of you can laugh now. Labor Day. So Sunday afternoon, we packed our things up. Joy wanted to be in her hometown with her mom, a hospital she's familiar with. We live 2 hours away, so we packed everything, loaded it up in our Ford Ranger pickup truck, and we drove to her parents' house. And the next morning, like on cue, 6:30, she kind of wakes up and says, "Ooh." I said, "Ooh, what?" And that was the first little twinge of a labor pain. And so we just stayed at her house all that day. And on Joyce Family Farm, she just loved to walk on that road. She said, "I don't want to go to the hospital too early. I don't want them just to throw me in the bed and strap me down, all that. I want to just..." So she walked, and she walked. And she just kind of waited all day long. And it was kind of like watching water boil. "Ready yet? Ready yet? No, no." And finally she said, "Come in the house with me." And we walked in the house. She threw her arms around my neck and said, "It's getting serious." So we got our things together and we got in the Ford Ranger pickup truck and I said, "Baby, sit next to me." Now we had a stick shift, so she had to kind of, you know, get around the stick shift, and we had pillows all stacked up there, and we started to the hospital, and my wife went into what every woman will understand, and men, you will one day, it's called transition. That's when the contractions start coming really hard and really fast. That's when you're getting ready to deliver the baby. And I mean, they would be 45 seconds on, and she was just grimacing and holding on and doing this, and then it'd stop. And I'm looking at the watch, and it's 3 minutes of quietness and 45 seconds of pain. And we get right by the hospital, and I'm looking at my watch, and I'm saying, "Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. This light is going to catch us, and we're not going to get to the hospital before the next contraction comes. It's going to come in 3, 2, 1. And she stomped down on the floor, grabbed the stick shift, and just went, "Oh!" And she was just doing this. And I looked past her, and next to us was one of those big luxury vans with those huge plate glass windows and a 9-year-old boy with his face plastered to the glass. And she, "Ah!" And that little boy, I read his lips. He said, "Mama, look at that lady." And we peeled in the parking lot of the hospital, and a little bit later, Hannah Marie Griffin was born, and I understood what my friend was talking about. Wow, there is nothing like the miracle of birth. Now, 2 years later, We were expecting our second child, and I thought, you know, we got this down. It's easy. We had a due date. We, you know, loaded up the truck. Actually, we upgraded to a small van. Yeah, I got the van now. We upgraded to the van. Got to have four seats now. You know, three-seater. You got that? Doesn't work. So we load it up, and we all go, and we're there, and ready for the due date. And the due date comes, and nothing. Next day, nothing. Next day, nothing. Next day, nothing. I got to go back to work. So I go back to work. I tell her good night at midnight. Love you, baby. All that. 4 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. Hurry, hurry. I'm 2 hours away. I get up 4 a.m. I'm driving excessively fast. I pull into her driveway with the tires throwing rocks. She's standing there in her house coat. I jump out of the car, run to her, and she says, false alarm. What? So I stayed 2 more days, still no baby. So we're going home. So we go home. Another week goes by, still no baby. So we go to the county fair, and we're walking around the fair, and she goes, who? I said, who what? She said, oh, I think it's contraction. I said, well, I'm not going anywhere till you're sure. So we start getting like maybe it's sure, and we go, we get our stuff. Now remember, we're living still 2 hours away. So we basically got to go up 1 hour to Atlanta, hang a left, and go 1 hour west. When we get to Atlanta, I never remember, there's a little, one of those big interchanges where you're cruising around it right there. And I remember we were cruising around that thing, and all of a sudden she started running in place. I mean, she couldn't walk anymore. She's like, I got to just work this thing off. Man, it's getting serious. It's coming on. So I started driving faster. And then it's getting a little darker. And our the contractions get stronger. And all of a sudden, she's back in that mode. And all of a sudden, the two-year-old, Hannah, is starting to cry because mom is just like freaking out a little bit here with this. Not really freaking out, but just dealing with this. And you're supposed to have your kids in car seats, I know. But when mom was kind of in her mode with transition, Hannah wanted to be near her mom. We just let her out of the car seat. Better than the screaming. Two women screaming doesn't work for me. So we let her out of the seat, and then the contractions get really bad. And by now, I'm going 85 miles an hour in the van. And I know this sounds a little crazy, but we'd been to Lamaze classes. And in Lamaze classes, they tell you just to rub her on the back and tell her to breathe. Rub her on the back. Breathe, baby. Breathe. In, out. Breathe. All right, so now it's getting bad, and so she can't sit still in there, and so none of the women in my van are in the car seats. I tell Joy, look, just do this, baby. I'm getting just whatever. I said, just do this. Just put your knees in the seat of your side. Lean your forehead over on my thigh, and let your belly just lay on that center console, and I will rub your back and tell you to breathe, you know? So we're doing this, but in the midst of that, Hannah wants to know what to do. So we said, Hannah, you just try to hold mama's feet down. So Hannah gets up in there, and all of a sudden that bad contraction comes, and here we are. I'm rubbing her back going, breathe in, out. Little Hannah's going, wee, wee, wee. And with my left hand, I'm trying to drive 85 miles an hour. Wah! Breathe, wee, breathe, wah. And we come peeling into the parking lot of the church. On the very first night of the very first World Series game ever in the history of the Atlanta Braves. And that may not mean anything to you, but in Atlanta, that meant that the hospital was shut down. I go running in there with my wife, and there is nobody working. It's like, hello, anybody here? We go up and go up to where the OBGYN place is, where they deliver the babies. We push open the door. There are three nurses on the bed doing the tomahawk chop. Hey, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Like, hey, can we interrupt you right here? We want to have a baby. And you know, and 20 minutes later, ladies, I don't know how long you want to be there, but my wife didn't want to be there long. 20 minutes later, Kayla was born. I understood again. One child kind of born right on the due date. 1-2 weeks later, both miracles. In one sense, you could say both were right on time, and they had a great start. You know, a great start's important. It's significant. And the fact that even that you're at Asbury University here, the fact that you're even here has just separated yourself from the masses of people all over planet Earth. You probably don't feel like you're among the elite of the elite, But I want to tell you, you are. I fly and drive in trains and buses and whatever modes, bicycles, rickshaws. Joy and I go all over the world. Do you know if I could boil this room down into 100 people and you represented planet Earth? Boil it down. Planet Earth, 100, right here. Only one of you would be enrolled in a university. Only one on planet Earth of the 100 representing the world. Much less at a great Christian university. You're the elite of the elite. You're the privileged of the privileged. May not feel that way always, but you are. You're at a place in life in which you're starting from this moment forward with an incredible, incredible advantage. You're starting right. Now, in the Bible, there's all kinds of images of people who start right and finish well in their life. There's also images of people that start right and finish horribly in the Bible. Let's talk about Solomon just for a quick moment. Solomon in Kings 3:3, it says that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. He started right. Solomon was there. He built the temple and he completed the temple. They had a day in which they brought everyone to worship, and literally the Shekinah glory of God falls on the temple. You talk about his power and his presence. You talk about the reality of experiencing the holiness of God. Literally, from heaven, it falls on the temple. It says the glory of God filled the temple. And Solomon experienced it. He was there. You talk about starting right. But there's another passage about Solomon. 1 Kings 11:4. When Solomon was old, he turned his heart away after other gods and was no longer fully devoted to the Lord, his God. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father has done. I mean, the same guy that writes, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That same guy forgot what he had written. And later, as a backslidden man, he's writing in Ecclesiastes, where you have to realize you have things that are great truth to live by, but also the words of a backslidden man. That's where he writes, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The same guy, he'd experienced it. He started great. He finished poorly. Apostle Paul, now there's a different example. He starts right and he finishes well. He starts off Damascus Road experience, goes and sees Ananias. He's prayed for. The blindness that had been cast upon him is gone. And the next sentence says, and at once he began to teach in the synagogue, saying, he, Jesus, is the Son of God. Later, after serving the Lord throughout his lifetime and realizing that the end is near, he writes to his protege, Timothy, and he says to Timothy, knowing that his death is imminent, seeing the handwriting on the wall, he writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, Asbury University students, here's my question today. What is it that makes the difference between the man or woman who starts right and is in this room today and the one who finishes poorly? What is it that makes the difference? What is it that God will give you in your life that will allow you to go all the way to the finish line? All the way there. John Stephen Akwari was an Olympic runner. He ran for Tanzania in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. He was well rested. He was ready. His expectations were high. He was one of the favorites. The marathon began in the afternoon of October the 20th. As the race began, he moved to the front of the pack and he began to run. However, rather than finishing in a little over 2 hours, it took him 4 hours to finish. Because along the way, he stumbled, fell, and was injured. The winner of the race was an Ethiopian. By the time that John Stephen Akwari finished the Olympic marathon, the only people left there was just a couple of hundred spectators and the crew managing the venue. Some of those were even walking out, they heard police sirens and realized the gate was opening. The crowd turned and they could see one runner staggering along, stumbling along, blood coming from his knee, shaking, grimacing, hobbling around the track. He finished the race. Finished the race. 17 of the 74 that started did not finish the race. He finished the race. And afterwards, the reporters went to him and they said, John, Stephen Akwari, why did you continue on to run when there was no hope of you winning a medal? And he answered this, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to simply start the race. They sent me to finish it. My friends, it's not about just starting. God wants you to also finish the race. So back, what's the key? Look at the screen. I just want to show you one scripture today and shape a few thoughts on it in the last few minutes here with you. In John, Jesus is speaking, and he knows that also his time on earth is drawing to a close. And so in John in 14 and also in chapter 16, you find some very significant words. This is the red letters in the red letter editions of the Bible. This is where Jesus is speaking. This is where he is preparing those who are going to be living the rest of their life. And these are some really important instructions. It says it's to your advantage that I go. For if I go, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Say, and will be in with you, and will be in you, and will be in you, and will be in you. I hope somehow this week the message that the third person of the Trinity wants you not to just abide with you, not just to you to know of, not for the third person of the Trinity just to know who you are, but the third person of the Trinity wants to abide in you. Now, the third person of the Trinity is a gracious person. And he will not go into a house where he's not invited. But when he's invited, he'll come. And when he comes to do two things in your life that will help you to finish the race. One, he comes to help clean up the house. He comes in with you and joins you and helps to begin just to clean up the rooms, clean up the things that need cleaning. Some rooms he walks into, it's all good, it's presentable. But some things he walks in, he just says, hey, let me help you here. Let me help you. In fact, you've probably invited him in because you've come to the place you realize there's some things in the house you're having real trouble with and you can't get cleaned up and you can't even get fixed up. And you just say, Holy Spirit, I need you to come in and help me because I've come to the end of me and I got to have some help. Second thing this guest comes to do, comes to abide in you. He comes to help guide your life, help you to live your life in Christ, to teach you the truth, to walk in the way, and to give, as we said this week many times, to give you power to live your Christian life. Paul understood the image of the race. He understood that races are completed one step at a time. He understood that those who veer off the course of the race veer off one step at a time. Usually it's not some great act. It's just a step here, a step there, a step here. And the next thing you know, you've diverged from where you know it is that God wants you to be in your life. But when you're running the race and you're planning to finish it well, then you stay on the course. The Holy Spirit, it says, is given not just to abide with you, but to be in you. I wasn't raised in the church. Only time I went to church is if I visited my grandparents. I can remember being there with my grandfather holding down the hymn book and singing hymns and him showing me. Never heard the Apostles' Creed or any of the other things of the church except seeing my, I remember my grandfather just marching them out there. I didn't know where to find them and didn't grow up saying them. When I was 15, I was invited by a girl to go to a youth group. I'd have gone anywhere with a girl. Thank you for girls that ask guys to go with them to church. If she said go to the bar, I might have gone to the bar. She said, let's go to church. And I went with her. She just invited me as a friend, go to church. And I did. I went to a youth group. And I just met Christian young men and young women. And something pretty neat happened on Monday when I walked in that school, very shy, very introverted, 15-year-old. These Christians that I had met in the youth group the night before just reached out and brought me into their fellowship. and just started being Christians to me. They didn't do anything special. They just were being Christians. They just loved on me and welcomed me and said, come eat lunch with me and those kinds of things. And all I know is 2 weeks later, without a whole lot of gospel knowledge, I heard the pastor say at the end of the service, if there's something in someone else's life and you don't have that something, you can have it, and that's Jesus. And tonight, Jesus could come in your life. I went up to the altar with others as kind of a seeker service, and I wound up being able just to be there. So just hold your hand up if you want someone to pray with you. And I held my hand up. Been in church 2 weeks as a teenager. 2 weeks when my grandparents didn't take me. 2 weeks, and I just held my hand up. And the older pastor came over, and I wanted to know, I didn't know enough to tell him really even the name Jesus. He said, what do you need? And I said, whatever they got. And he had to tell me it was Jesus. All I know is I saw something in their life different. And so that night, I accepted Christ, and I could take you to that spot. My life changed. But I'll tell you something else. Then I got involved in youth. Within a month, there was just something inside of me. Something inside of me that just said, there is something more. I didn't understand that sense of more. I didn't have a language for it. I didn't have a vocabulary for it. I'm not speaking to you as having no scripture or good mentoring or coaching or teaching or any of that stuff. All I'm just saying, Wes Griffin, 15-year-old teenager, began to sense there was something more. A year and a half later, we went on a retreat with the youth group. And the youth pastor had an encounter personally with the Holy Spirit. And he said, on this retreat, I want to just talk to you the best I know how about the third person of the Trinity. He said, I've always known the Father. I've known the Son. But I've just come to understand that the Holy Spirit wants to not just abide with me, but dwell in me. And he said, several months ago, I asked the Holy Spirit to come into my life, and it's changed my life. And I don't remember what he said. I just remember that part. And I just know all weekend long, he just would talk, and we'd share, and he'd invite anybody to pray that wanted to pray. And all I can tell you is this. When he started unpacking that teaching, that little sense of the act, that something more, I realized I was hearing it. I was hearing it. And he talked about how the Holy Spirit can come in and clean up the rooms. Things you can't do. He talked about the power that you'd have to live your life. And all I can tell you is that weekend, whereas I told you before, I know the place and the time at that church. That weekend, I cannot tell you the time or place. Sometimes it's not in an instantaneous moment. It's just a period of time with banks on the river. You enter in, you exit out, and in that span of time, you just know it's changed. It's different. Something has been done, and it's definitive. And all I can tell you is I walked out of that weekend just knowing the third person of the Trinity. Now, has everything been smooth sailing in my life? Have I lived the perfect life all the way? No. No, but I can tell you that moment has defined, those two moments, they've defined everything I am to this point in my life. You heard my wife's testimony Monday night if you were here, and it was a powerful story. If you didn't, I really encourage you to listen to the podcast. You'll hear the story of a woman who at 23 dove for a softball, fell, separated everything on her back, was paralyzed. The worst thing than the paralysis was her heart. And after 17 months and 2 weeks, through a powerful story, hear the podcast, God then filled my wife with the Holy Spirit. And she, quote, never knew heaven could be so good. Joy filled her heart. The paralysis didn't matter. And 2 weeks later, though, she went to witness to a friend at a camp meeting that God can actually, in fact, touch the heart at this level. The Holy Spirit can come in your heart. You can know cleansing. You can know power. She went to witness to a friend who was a mutual skeptic that that could even be done in the human heart while you're on earth. Laying there flat on the ground. An evangelist came by and talked with her and said, you're not laying there for the fun of it. And there in that place, he said, have you ever asked God to heal you? And listen to the whole podcast. The end of the story, you probably all know it by now. He prayed for her. She was healed. She got up. She walked. God healed everything in her. We later married. We have kids. We're living the life. Because God did all these things for my wife. Incredible. When I was 38 years old, I played tennis with a doctor on a Sunday afternoon. Beat him. Badly. And I said, Howard, I need to come see you. Something ain't quite right in my body. It's something. He said, come tomorrow at 5 o'clock. Made me his last patient. Listened and said, look, I'm going to do some tests on you Wednesday morning. I'm not going to find things significant. I may find a little something. We'll tweak it. We'll do something. We'll fix you. Don't worry. Did the test Wednesday morning. I had to go a little under anesthesia for the test. All of a sudden, as I'm kind of dozing and waking up slightly, I hear the curtain pull, and my friend Howard sits down across from me, pulls up a chair, looks me in the eye, tears on his cheek, and says, Wes, I am so sorry. You have cancer. It's advanced. I want you to leave the hospital and go see a surgeon. And I said, I want a second opinion. He said, I wish I could recommend that, but you don't need it. Well, I want you to know the first thing I did is I volunteered for a miracle, just like my wife's. I said, Lord, you've healed my wife of paralysis. You just healed me of this cancer. You do that. You do that. Well, God did do that. He did. I'm here today, 12 years, 13 years later, standing here at Asbury University. Here's a little interesting tidbit I haven't told you. 2 months before I was diagnosed with cancer, Asbury College called and said, would you preach fall revival? When I was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer, I seriously considered putting off the surgery because I didn't know how much longer I'd have a chance to preach and if I'd ever get to preach in Hughes Auditorium and to look in the eyes of university students and tell them to live for Jesus because you never know. Wound up canceling the invitation to come here. Really kind of surreal to be standing in front of you today. Well, God did heal me. It took major surgery. It took chemotherapy. It took radiation. It was a long battle, difficult times, moments of severe challenge. But by the grace of God, here I are. There was one moment in that experience, though, from which I drew a great, profound spiritual lesson, and I want to close with it. There was one moment in there after the diagnosis and before the surgery where I couldn't sleep one night and I got up and I just went into our living room. I didn't turn on any lights. Joy was laying in the bed not sleeping. My son and daughter were asleep in their rooms, small children. I went in there and I laid down the floor in my living room, just flat. No lights, me there. I felt so low that if I could have peeled the carpet up and climbed under it, I think I would have. I just laid there. And I laid there, and I had some great thoughts come to me. The first one is to live as Christ, to die as gain. And I said, thank you, God, for that scripture. Thank you for that. And I said, Lord, if you take me to heaven, I'll go. It'd be great. If you leave me here, I'm going to do the best I know to live for you. I sat there, and I had another verse of scripture come through my mind. What shall separate us from the love of God? That's in Romans. Can nakedness, peril, sword, all those things. And I even heard at the end of it, the litany, I just threw in the word in cancer. No, nothing is going to separate me from the love of God. This has nothing to do with the love of God. I thought, why me? That was a 10-second conversation. Why not me? We live in a fallen world. Sickness is here. That's part of being human. Does it mean you're without the love of God or the grace of God? I don't understand healing. Joy doesn't understand healing. We just know that God still is in the business of doing it, sometimes supernaturally, sometimes through doctors, and sometimes he takes you straight to heaven. All that would have been fine. Laying there in the black dark, though, I did have one thought. One thought that undid me. I simply looked at my life and I thought, I have family. I have parents. I have aunts and uncles. I have grandparents. I have a wife and I have children. And the only thing I knew for a fact was nobody would ever love them like I did. And I said, God, if it just be your will. When I had that thought, I literally just broke into sobbing tears, and I cried and cried and cried until there was nothing left in this body. What's ever happened to you? I mean, there was nothing left. I was no energy. I couldn't get up off the floor. I couldn't do anything right there. And laying in the black, dark, empty shell of a human being, I said, God, you have to take this out of my body. And you're going to have to come and touch me again if I'm even going to have the strength to get off this floor. And All I know is the hand of God pierced through the blackness onto my body laying on the floor. And the end of the story is he took the bad parts out and he put power within. What is holiness? It's where God takes the bad part out, deals with it in your life, cleans it up. What is holiness? It's where God puts the power in. He puts the power in so that you can live and fulfill that seat of destiny in your own heart. Twenty years ago, I was in Hughes Auditorium when a friend of mine stood to preach, the one who preached the night I gave my life to Christ. And when he stood in this place, he looked out and he just looked at the students and just kind of said, "So you're the ones that kept me up all night. You're the ones." I thought, well, were they rowdy in the dorms? Were they making noise? Were they doing all that kind of stuff? What was going on? He said, "You're the ones. You kept me up all night." And then he said, "Here's why. My brother came to Asbury University, sat in chapel, every chapel, three times a week for a year, rejected the deeper life, left after 1 year, ran away from God, committed a crime, and will spend the rest of his life in jail." If you've never asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit, if you've never gotten real about the parts of your heart that you can't do anything about, but you know that God might could, if you've never stopped and said, "God, without your power, I know I will never finish well." If you've never done it, I want to pray you do it now. And if you have done it, but right now you want to re-up, you want to say, "Lord, again, fresh, fresh, more, fresh," I want to invite you to do it now. Would you pray with me? Thank you, God, that your plan for our lives is not only to start well, but to finish well. We want to be like the Apostle Paul. We want to be able to say, "I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I've kept the faith." But the reality, Lord, is very simple. I know that for every person in this room, outside of trusting you and asking you to fill them with the Holy Spirit and knowing the third person of the Trinity, they will be ill-equipped and set up for failure. But with you, with you, Lord, with you, every person here can finish well. Now, here's just the close. We're going to sing one song. Our time is up. We're going to sing one song. And if you're ready to ask for the first time, or you're ready to ask just to be renewed, then as you stand, make that an act of faith. Make it the act of faith. Don't just stand casually. Don't just stand because it's time. If that's you, stand in the presence of God and open your mouth and praise Him, because what you're asking, He's going to do right now. In Jesus' name.